stand up for the faith of the gospel and how to defend the faith. Because truth matters. Somebody says, well, you know what? I think the best solution if you have swine flu is to drain half your blood. Well, you know what? Whatever you believe in your heart's okay. No, it matters what you believe. And if you decide to do that, you'll die. And what you believe matters. It's not, you can sincerely believe that, you know what? If I go out and go out and drain half my blood, the flu will go away. No matter how sincere you are, bad things still happen. And so it matters what you believe. And so we're talking about defending the faith. I want to start in Isaiah 55 because we're dealing with cults and we're dealing right now with Jehovah's Witnesses and just how to deal with them and what they teach and how to help them out. Isaiah 55, and let me read verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God says here, hey, my thoughts are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. You cannot understand and comprehend the mind of God, the way God thinks, how deep God is. If you could comprehend the mind of God, you would have the mind of God. And you don't have to. I don't have to comprehend how a CD works. If I just say, you know what, I'm just going to plug it in and trust the guy who made it knows what he's doing. And it works. I don't have to understand everything about God. I just accept what he says by faith that he is right and he is the Lord. And we accept that God's way is right. And that'll come into play as we talk about this a little bit. We've had, and I've known several Jehovah's Witnesses and come to our church who became Christians. A couple things they tell me. And here's the thing I want you to, two things. One, they say it really helps if you discredit the watchtower. The watchtower is their foundation of everything they do. They believe the watchtower above everything. They won't tell you that. They'll say they believe the Bible. But everything they believe in the Bible comes out of the watchtower. The watchtower tells them what the Bible says, and they believe with absolute authority. It's very hard to discredit the watchtower, not because the watchtower is hard to discredit. It's very easy to discredit. You can get copies of old watchtowers that said Jesus here on earth and this year, and you can watch him change your doctrine and just say kooky things. Sell all you have and do this, and it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back and redeem the world this time, except for they are not allowed to read them. They can read watchtowers that are new, but you take them and try to show them something like that, they don't want to see it. You show them any literature that disproves what they believe or quotes their leaders or anything like that, it's called apostate literature. They're not allowed to read it. So it's a little bit hard to do that. So you use the Word of God, and if they're open to that, you can do that. Second thing is, it's very hard to come out of them. They scare you to death. And I've people who told me they came out of they said that they were. We had one lady who came to our church, and she came to church, and she just was like walking up to her was like walking up to a deer. I mean, she was jumpy. She was very nervous, and she says, "I'm just really nervous. I just came out of a cult, and they threatened me and scared me and my kids, and I'm scared to death. They told me there's no hope for my soul, and I just, you know." And I said, "Hey, listen, we're not going to twist your arm, put pressure on you. You're free to serve God or do what you want to do here. We're going to teach the Bible, and you're free to accept it or reject it. We're not going to demand you do everything we say or say everything you say. We're not going to try to get you to withdraw from your family like cults do. Cults are to get you to go away from your family and withdraw if your family won't accept their beliefs. We want you to draw closer to your family, even if they're not saved. We want you to draw close to your family." Of course, that's the Bible way, and that's what all Christians would want you to do. In this passage here, it says that you can't comprehend God. You would be divine if you could. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. I want to pray, and I'll talk to you about just some things in helping them to reach them today again. Lord, I pray today you'd help us to have your wisdom and your power. Help us to see your ways, Lord, because your ways are higher than our ways. And I pray you'd help us to have wisdom today to help and love these people and help reach them, Lord. They're very diligent in their work and very diligent to preach their false gospel, Lord. But, Lord, some of them are very sincere, but just the wrong people got to them. And I pray you'd help us to reach them and love them and teach them the truth and help others from being brought in, to not to be brought into these false teachings, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your witness and Jehovah Witness, one of the things they're going to tell you is they're going to ask you questions, and they're questions of logic, but they're biblically untrue. But they'll do that to try to confuse you. Now, it won't be a Bible argument, but they'll just, and the most common question, probably their most common question they ask everybody who's a Christian, is would a loving God ever send someone to an eternal hell? That's a very, very common question they're told to ask right away. And it's a good question. And if you only had the logic of man, that would be fine. But you know, one of the things you have to understand, and they have a problem understanding, is we don't comprehend how God feels about sin. Very important you understand that. There's all kinds of things I see God do in the Bible that God is very angry and he does something, and I say, woof, I wouldn't do that much. How about when he tells, go in and kill this whole nation and everything, even the animals, the children, the old people, the animals, the sheep, kill everything. It's an abomination, and it's just it's ruined, and it's destroyed and corrupt. Just get rid of every bit of it. Now, do I understand that? Would I rather eat Dolly than kill it? Sure. That's my mind. I don't understand how God hates sin so bad, but God does in the Bible very clearly. I'm not a holy person without sin who's eternally perfect. I am around sin all the time. I see it all the time. I have sinned all the time, and I don't hate sin like God does. God said the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And death and hell were cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, which is a second death. I don't understand that, and I don't have to understand it. I accept it by faith. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. You don't have to understand why God would do that. You just accept it. I don't understand how a CD works. Okay? I don't have to. It's true. I, by faith, put it in there and push play. And by faith, you accept what God says. And so they'll ask you that. And then they'll ask you questions like this, and we'll go into the verses they'll use. How could Jesus be God? Because we're talking about, we finish up on the deity of Christ a little bit. How could Jesus be God on earth while praying to God in heaven at the same time? If Jesus is God, what did God break apart and come in different pieces, and how can he talk to God? Again, trying to comprehend the Trinity. I can't comprehend eternity. You ever sit down and try to think, okay, what would it be like to never have a beginning? Wait a minute, never have a beginning? How are we not going to age in heaven and get older, and how is there going to be time no more? The Bible says there won't be any more time in heaven. Eternity is not the length of time, it's the absence of time. Do I understand how there won't be time anymore in heaven? That's how I have a finite mind. I don't understand any of that stuff. I just accept it by faith because God said it. Says it. And God says it, it must be true. And we accept that. And you don't understand the Trinity. Let me give you the verses I'll take you to, Matthew 19, because we'll use their verses, and then we'll show you again just a little bit how to talk about this. Matthew 19. Again, it'll look like they're using the Bible. Now, again, you'll see the subtlety here, as Satan has, because you'll see that they're not even going to believe what they're going to teach here. And I'll explain that in a sec. Matthew 19, verse 17. And he said unto him, Jesus talking, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So, see, Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. Now, wait a minute. Here's a funny thing. Ask them. Do you believe Jesus is good? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is sinless? Yes. You've in your life been at the point where it wasn't time to say something. You ever had somebody think something about you and be dead wrong and you don't say anything? Or you're in a situation where you want to, where it's not the right time or right place to say something, or somebody wants to argue and you don't want to argue right then, and they say something and you just take it and don't argue back? Maybe you have it. That you should do that occasionally. Jesus does not say, hey, don't call me good. I'm not God. Remember, he said he did many times in the New Testament. Jesus said he did not reveal them yet because he did not reveal himself yet because it was not yet his time. And he is going to witness this man and show this man that he's not righteous. And he begins by showing there is none good but God. He does not say, I am not good. He does not say, I am not God. But he begins to show this man that this man is lost, and he's not good, and he's not God. And he begins to do that because he is going to do that. He is not revealing himself yet, although if he said, I am not good or I am not God, he would be lying there. He never says that. He says, you know what, there's none good but God. And then he goes on and he continues to reveal himself doing that. By the way, if you ask them, are you saying Jesus wasn't good and he had sinned? No, we don't believe Jesus ever sinned. Well, was he good? Well, yeah. Okay, well, obviously he's not revealing himself here, and he's getting ready to witness to a guy and show this guy that he's lost. And even they believe Jesus is sinless, of course. And the book of Mark, and if you go forward here, another verse they'll use to show Jesus wasn't God. And again, these are their best verses. We've got a whole Bible filled with verses to back up what we say. But I just want to show you what they'll show you. And then we'll go ahead and just show you some things you can show real clearly. Mark 13:32. But at that day, when Jesus comes back, this is Mark 13 and verse 32. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And he said, doesn't God know all things? Wouldn't Jesus know? He says, I don't even know when I'm coming back. And yeah, that is exactly true. Jesus said, I don't know when I'm coming back on several occasions. Only the Father knows that. That's really, if you know the Bible, is not all that hard to answer. If you turn the book of Luke, and chapter 2, again, I'm going to give you the best verses they're going to use. We don't mind going to these verses because the Bible teaches this. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. Okay, ready? Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He was born of a woman, but that woman is a virgin. God was the Father, and the woman was a human. And Jesus was born, and he didn't know everything when he was a baby. He took on the form of a servant, the Bible says. He was 100% man. He was the Son of God. And when he left heaven, he departed, and he left his deity and became a man, though born of God, the only begotten Son of God. Yet he had to learn. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn wisdom, it says here. He never sinned his whole life. He was perfect and sinless, yet he learned. When he was on earth, he had to pray. You see him praying all the Bible. He said, Father, do this miracle. Why? He came to earth. He was even baptized. Why? To show us how to live. And he had to do everything as a man. He was tempted in all points like we were. God is not tempted with evil, it says, but Jesus was tempted in all points as a man. Why? Though he never sinned, he was there to show us how to live. And he learned and he grew. And you know what? When he was on earth, he did not know everything. He didn't know when he was coming back. When he got to heaven, he was part back with God as a Trinity. He departed earth, is there at the right hand of God, the Father, forever and eternity. And he will do that. He became a man, the Bible says. Emmanuel, which means God with us. But he's born a baby in a manger. So, as a man, he did not have every single thing, every single bit of knowledge, though he was a Son of God. As he went back to heaven, he got all the knowledge back and he knew everything, and he will, of course, be perfect and all-knowing and everything like that. But he put aside his deity to become a man to come and die for us, and so he had to do everything from learn to walk and everything else. He's 100% God, 100% man. Now, just if you go forward to the book of John, now that they've gotten their verses out of the way here, let's just show them how to show them Jesus was God, just briefly. A few verses we can use. John 1:1 is pretty easy. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So, the Word was God, it says in verse 1, verse 14, and the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in verse 14, the Word is Jesus, and it says the Word was God. Jesus is called the Word, and the Word is called God. Now, they're going to tell you this, let me tell you, they're going to quote to you. They don't know this, they don't know any Greek at all. They're going to say, well, in John 1:1, there's an absence of a definite article in the Greek, and when there's an absence of a definite article, you put the word a in there. Now, I know a little Greek. He owns a restaurant over in Kent. I know a little Greek, and I've taken a couple years of Greek. That is not true. If you went to a secular Greek teacher and you said, if you have an absence of definite article, do you put the word a in there? They would say, no, who told you that? They've been told that. They don't know what that means. They just parrot it. It's not true. And in their Bible, they don't follow that rule. It's not a rule that's in the Bible. It's not a rule in Greek. It's not a rule. Look at verse 5. Verse 6. The same Greek structure here. There is a man sent from God. If you put an A in verse 1, you put an A in verse 6. There is a man sent from a God. It's the same structure of a sentence. I think it's 7 times in the book of John 1, it says the same structure, and never does their Bible translate and put the word A in there, because it's not grammatically correct to do that. Okay? And neither does their Bible do that. And you would put a God all over the Bible, and it's just something they parrot, but it's not true. They don't know Greek. Their leaders don't know Greek. Their Bible translators didn't know Greek. But they changed their Bible to fit their doctrine. We like to change our doctrine to fit the Bible, because we want to follow the Bible. Matthew, and go to Matthew chapter 1. So you can show them that. Real simple. And verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It's really easy. Jesus' name meant God with us. Okay, that's not real complicated. That's pretty simple. His name is God with us. The hardest passage for them about the deity of Christ is Hebrews 1. It's the hardest passage on them that they really don't have an answer for. As much as they change their Bible, you can only change it so much. And again, just some things to prove Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus... their doctrine is very confusing, even to them. It's hard to get them to define exactly what they believe, how many gods there are. They believe Jesus was Michael the Archangel, yet they believe he's the Son of God, and they're very confused. And the funny thing is, Hebrews 1 is an entire chapter devoted to all it says is Jesus is greater than angels. And there's no angels like Jesus. Okay? Pretty simple. Fascinating, though. God is talking. It says God is saying this. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten of the world, and he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, God the Father says, the first begotten, Jesus Christ, let all the angels of God worship him. Okay, first of all, if Jesus is not God, God is telling them to break the first and second commandment out of the Ten Commandments. They're commanded to worship. The angels are commanded to worship Jesus. Okay? Verse 7, and it gets worse. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. So it's not that same thing to the angels. Verse 8, but of the Son he saith, thy throne, those next two words, O God. So God is saying to Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. So, well, you know what? It doesn't make any sense. It says God is saying, thy throne, O God. It's very confusing because God is talking to God and saying, thy throne, O God, when he's talking to the Son. Yeah, it's called the Trinity. 3 in 1. And God the Father says to the angels, you are to worship him. And then he says to Jesus, thy throne, O God. Now, either you have a Trinity or you have a schizophrenic God. One of the two. And you have a Trinity. Thy throne, O God. When God calls Jesus God, I reckon he must be. And it's a very powerful verse, the whole rest of the chapter. And he talks about that. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, again, God the Father talking. Again, verse 5 says that. For unto which the angel said, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, obviously. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, again, God the Father talking to God the Son, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, the work of thine hand. So you can see it's obvious there. And one more verse, and then we'll move to a different subject here. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And by the way, people need to know this stuff because the Jehovah's Witnesses are all over talking to people. There's not a lot of them, but they are very diligent. And they go to a lot of people and talk to a lot of people. And you need to know that. By the way, they don't tell you that there's Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't say those words. They don't do that. They're more subtle than that. They act like they're Christians. Verse 26. Genesis 1:26, start of the Bible. It said, and God said, let us make man in our image. Okay, you got singular God, word God there, and then you got plural, let us make man in our image. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, that's a strange way to phrase it. You start with a singular, then you go to plural. A singular God saying, let us make man. Because it's the Hebrew word Elohim. That's God's name here. The word Elohim is one God, but it's a plural word. Like I would say, we at the church. Make sense? One church, we're talking a plural thing. Okay? The name Elohim is talking about one person, yet it's a plural word. And that's why it says, and God, one God, said, let us, plural, make man in our image, in our likeness. Why? Because it's one God with three parts, just like you and I. We're made in the image of God. We're a body, a soul, and a spirit. It's all the same. And so it's a singular word. It's a singular person with a plural meaning, as in we at the church, where we say this, or we are doing this. It's one church, but yet it's a plural group. And that's the same thing, that, and that verse is obviously very confusing for them, and you can see that. Those are some things that prove deity. And one more verse. Let me take it to John. I told you that already, but I forgot one more verse. John 20. If you want to turn there, if you want to listen along, I'll read all these verses. You don't have to turn to them. If you don't have a Bible along with you, that's fine. You don't have to turn to them. You can just listen along as I read all the verses. John chapter 20. Jesus shows himself as the Son of God. He reveals himself at the resurrection to Thomas. And in verse 27, he reveals himself and then he says, I believe. And he said, reach hither your hands and your fingers and put your hand on my side. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. He does not say, no, I'm not God. Whoa. If you call me my Lord, my God, I'm saying, don't do that. You're going to get both of us zapped. Don't do that. Jesus didn't say, Thomas, awesome, you believed, and because you've not seen yet, there's going to be those who believe and do not see. Jesus accepted being called my Lord and my God. No human is going to do that. As a matter of fact, the angels won't do that. Revelation 19:10, I'm just going to turn there real quick and briefly. Watch what happens when somebody does this to an angel. Watch what the angel does. He reacts real, real quickly. And if Jesus wasn't God, and he's called my Lord and my God, boy, he would immediately say, don't do that. But he didn't. This is Revelation and chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, an angel, in the context here. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus worship God. He says, do not worship me. Whoa! Stop. I'm a prophet. I'm one of your fellow servants, but I'm not God. Don't worship me. Yet Jesus, he fell down and kneeled down and worshiped and said, my Lord, my God. And he says, good job, you believed. If he wasn't God, he would not have done that. He would never have done that. So just some things to prove the deity of Christ and to prove that Jesus is God. And there's one God with three parts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:7 says that. Their Bible takes that verse out, but it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So you can see that. Next subject is very important that you want to share with them is the bodily resurrection. And we're right here. Understand this. The JWs, they do not believe in a bodily resurrection. If you say, did Jesus get raised from the dead? They'll say, oh yeah, we believe Jesus was risen. Is that on? We believe Jesus was risen from the dead. And you say, oh, that's good. I didn't realize that. And you say, you believe his body was raised from the dead? Well, no, his body wasn't raised from the dead, but he's raised in spirit. Big difference. His body was prophesied to be raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And it's a really good subject for us to talk about because if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Lots of things were raised. Angels climbed up ladders into heaven. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Lots of things happened in the Bible. But Jesus was prophesied. His body would not see corruption. And God would take him, and he would be raised from the dead bodily. If you don't believe the bodily resurrection, you're going to miss salvation. And they do not believe in that. They believe his spirit was raised. Now, this one is really easy to prove in the Bible. You won't need to be really smart to do this. All you have to do is just take him to a couple different passages, like where we are right now, John 20. And John chapter 20, verse 25, and other disciples, therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, the Lord? I thought he was just a man. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of his the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, the disciples are with him. And Thomas said unto him, Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. If he didn't have a body, why would he ask him to put his finger in his side? Pretty obvious there, but it's even more obvious. There's lots of things here. It's a really easy... By the way, if I didn't believe in the bodily resurrection, I would not read Matthew 28. I would not read John 20. I would not read the last chapter of every gospel, because in every gospel, it's very clear. And you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to be a genius. Just read the passage. It's real, real clear. Luke chapter 37. And I'm just Luke 37. I got the Luke. How to write the chapter? It's Luke 24, verse 37. Again, after the resurrection, verse 34: the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. Okay, awesome. Jesus appears to them. Verse 36 says, "Peace be unto you." Verse 37: but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. As they believe, that's what they believe that he was a risen spirit. Verse 38. Now, you can interpret this any way you want. You just look at it and see what it says. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Is that kind of clear? Could that be any clearer there? It's pretty clear. But then he continues on. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Okay, they didn't hand him the meat, and it went right through his hand on the ground. He ate it. Isn't that great? In our resurrected bodies, we get to eat, by the way. It's all with the Bible. You got to eat. And in heaven, there's a lot about eating in heaven. Praise God. It couldn't be heaven without food. And old heavenly buffet up there. And it's going to be free and full and great and low calorie and no cholesterol clogging or anything. But Jesus ate, okay? The passage, of course, is very clear. We can take it to all kinds of passages. Just one more. I'll just take it to Matthew 28. But you can just see how clear that is. And there's not much argument there if you take him to that, but they don't want to go there. But you should take him there. That's a great subject for you to spend your time on, if you want to. Matthew 27. I said Matthew 28, Matthew 27. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital to your belief. And we need to share that. It's a very powerful thing without much defense. Matthew 27, verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. You know what's interesting? I've talked about this. I said Jesus was the only one that resurrected. After he's resurrected, a whole bunch of the Old Testament saints' bodies arose too. And they said, that's not true. They don't know this passage. Again, they don't know their Bibles well. They just know their passage as well. And I take this passage, and they just want to leave at that point because they don't know this passage. And it says, and came out of the graves after the resurrection, and went to the holy city, and appeared unto many. After the resurrection, a bunch of bodies of the Old Testament saints got up and walked around Jerusalem, and were seen by a bunch of people. That's because it's called the gleanings. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have three resurrections. The gleanings, the first fruits, they're called the first fruits, which were Christ that has come, and it says specifically, which were Christ and those who were resurrected with him, these guys right here. And then there was a main harvest, and that'll be all those who've died so far, and those that'll come out of the graves of the rapture, and then those that are gleanings at the end of the tribulation, when everything's resurrected, that's what's left over, just like any harvest. You have the first fruits that shows off what kind of fruit it is, the main harvest, and then what's left over at the end. It's exactly scriptural, and you see bodies are actually raised. Again, that's pretty clear. and show them the body of the resurrection. And one more thing, let's go back to Matthew 5. One more thing to show them, because we love these folks and we want them to become Christians and know the Lord and be born again. And by the way, know the joy they're going to heaven, because they don't know that. If you go up to Jehovah's Witness, when I first got saved, and first was witnessing to them 23, 24 years ago, I would talk to them and I'd say, do you know if you die today, go to heaven? They'd say, I'm not sure, I'm trying, I'm hoping I'm one of the 144,000. They don't say that anymore, okay? They don't believe the doctrine has changed in the last 20 years. Now you say, do you know if you die today, go to heaven? They say, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to live forever on earth. I already know I'm not one of the chosen. They've changed, and I told you a couple weeks ago, they've changed so many times to that 144,000. It's amazing. First, it's going to be the first 144,000 that believed the Jehovah's Witness thing and followed his name, and the first ones are baptized, and the first ones who took communion, and then the best 144,000, and now they're already chosen, which, of course, is unbiblical. And you can take them to all kinds of verses. You can take them to John 14 and everything else. They'll just say, you know what? Those are the disciples. Of course, there are some of the 144,000. No wonder it says you're going to go to heaven. That's one of the chosen ones. And no matter what pass you take them to, they say, well, those are chosen ones, obviously, there at that time. By the way, I would say, can you tell me what part of the Bible is written to Americans in our day today? You can claim those promises. They're not. It doesn't say just you. But they'll take it to Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See there? You're going to inherit the earth, not heaven. Funny thing, they will not continue reading this passage here. They will not get down to verse 9 and 10. It says, verse 10, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. Let me just read it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, rejoice in that day and be exceedingly glad, for great is reward in heaven. Isn't that funny? You'll read one passage, you won't read four or five verses later. Great is reward in heaven. But they'll say the meek shall inherit the earth. Other verses they'll go to. Let's go back to the great doctrinal book we talked about last week of Ecclesiastes. They milk that book for all it's worth, because you can take all kinds of things out of it. Ecclesiastes. And remember the point of view from a man who drifted away from God and was backslidden and thought there was nothing hopeful, and eventually at the end came back and got his thinking straight and quoting his messed up thinking. And Ecclesiastes 1:4. One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Okay, so they got one out of Ecclesiastes. And again, I'm showing you the verses they'll use. Psalms, which we're not afraid of, 78. Let me give you a couple more verses they'll use. And verse 69. He hath built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. Again, we're in Psalms. They go to Psalms and Ecclesiastes, but that's fine. Verse 104 of the same. Let me see, where was I? Let's go to Psalms 104, chapter 104. Oh, you know what? It's actually, I was right. It's Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And I was looking at the wrong thing there. 69, yep. Actually, those are the verses. Those are the verses I'll read. I got a wrong reference written down here. Let me just double check it and make sure I don't have the right one. Yeah, first, it's Psalms 104. I'm sorry. Psalms 104, verse 5. No, Psalm 70. No. Psalms 104 and verse 5. I read the wrong verse. Psalms 104, verse 5. Who lays the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. So there's a few verses in Psalms that say the earth abides forever. And you know what? They're kind of right on this one. The earth abides forever. The Bible does say that in a good place. God establishes the earth forever, and the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, the problem is, it's a different earth. And the Bible teaches that real clearly. If you go to 2 Peter, way back at the end of your Bible, let me explain this a little bit. A better passage that they should use, which is true, but because they're using verses out of context, not really what they're saying in Ecclesiastes and Psalms or Matthew 5. It's really not what it's used for, but that's fine because it's kind of true. A better thing they could use to say the earth abides forever is Abraham's seed. I give you this land for an everlasting habitation, and you'll have this land forever. God says that multiple times in Genesis to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, Israel is going to get the land of the promised land. You're going to get that land for an everlasting habitation. Well, if that's true, then it must be there forever. Okay? So that would be a better passage for them to use, but they don't use that one. But that's fine. God made the earth. The earth fell. Genesis chapter 3. It says, now you're going to bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. This world's corrupted. You're going to die now. There's going to be thorns now. The whole world's messed up now. People are going to die. Everything's wrong. And the Bible says in Romans 8, all of creation groaneth in pain together, waiting for the redemption, for the new heaven and a new earth. They're waiting for it to happen because everything's corrupt in this earth. Everything's destroyed. Everything in this earth dies. Everything in this world has problems and doesn't work quite right because sin corrupted it. God has got to remove the curse, which he says those words, he will remove the curse. And so he's going to do that. But this earth in its condition cannot last forever. It's deteriorating. And it's corrupt and it's ruined and sin's ruined it. And so God says he's going to fix it all. And let me just read you 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and watch this closely, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Remember, the elements, not the metal melts. That's not elements melting. Okay? Elements melting. I mean the very elements, a periodic table of the elements. Those elements melt down. Why? God has to make such an intense heat that literally elements are going to melt apart. Because he's got to remove the curse. And he's going to have in such an intense heat, the heavens are going to pass away. All the stars, all the galaxies, all the universe, they're all going to pass away with this intense heat because God's going to purify it as he does with fire always in the Bible. And verse 10, by the which the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and also all the works that are therein shall be burnt up. What will happen to the earth there? It's burnt up. That's what it says. Pretty easy. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Everything. Man, I got this. Look at this. I got a brand new Ferrari. It'll be dissolved someday. Look at this beautiful house I got. It's got 10 bedrooms. It'll be dissolved someday. Everything is dissolved. Everything. Your body, everything's dissolved. Everything in this old earth is just dissolved and gone. It says, all these things shall be dissolved. What men or persons ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Very clear. There's going to be a new earth. And in that new earth dwells righteousness because everything and all the sin and the curse of it is gone. There's nobody will ever die again. Nobody will ever cry again. Nothing will be hurt again. They want to live for the 1,000 years on earth. And then the ones who are the chosen 144,000, they're going to live forever in heaven. That's not biblical. The earth will be here forever, but God's going to make a new earth because this earth is corrupt. He'll melt it down with fervent heat. It's described in Revelation 21. There will be no sea on that earth. It'll be different, but he'll have this. He'll have earth here, a new earth, and that earth, by the way, if you're on it still and you want to live forever on this earth, you're going to be burnt because it's burnt with fervent heat. And they get mixed up with the 1,000-year reign, which is talked about in Ezekiel and Isaiah and other spots. And turn to Revelation 20, Jesus. So, with Jesus coming back and giving us a new heaven and a new earth, a great heaven and a great earth that's not messed up. In Revelation chapter 20, and just read about this briefly, the 1,000-year reign. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, and till 1,000 years were fulfilled, and after that he should be loose for a little season. So 1,000 years where Satan's in hell, the world is fixed, where people still die, but if they die at 100 years old, the Bible says they're like a child. That's what they're looking forward to. That is a thousand-year reign that will rule and reign with Christ. It'll be a great time. But then at the end of that, Satan is let out, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He's let out of hell. He deceives nations for just a minute, just for a matter of days. And verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so then Satan's cast into hell. Now God says, now that he's gone forever, we will make a new heaven. In chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are... What's those words? Are you there? Revelation 21, 1. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. New Jerusalem is a city that's heaven. New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall. And it comes down in Revelation 21 and descends down from God, and it's called the New Jerusalem, and it comes and descends down on this new earth. The earth will still be there. The promised land will still be there, because for 1,500 miles every direction, New Jerusalem is going to sit on the promised land, and it will be the New Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? The old Jerusalem is melted and gone. The Wailing Wall won't be there. Nothing else will be there. And yes, the Abraham will dwell, Abraham's seed will dwell there forever. They'll be saved. Some people think, and the Bible does not say either way, some people think heaven will sit right above the earth, and the Jews who are saved will actually be on the new earth in the promised land dwelling there, because they're promised an everlasting habitation. Some people think heaven will actually, New Jerusalem will actually come down and be on top of the earth, and there'll be a square on top of the planet. The Bible doesn't say either way, but either way, the Jews are going to be there or saved, and the Gentiles are going to be there saved. The black, white, green, yellow, purple, everybody who's saved will be there, living forever in bliss forever in heaven. So yes, the earth abides forever, but it's not the same old earth. It says the first earth and the first heaven were passed away, and so that is pretty obvious there. Well, I think we're probably going to finish up with these people there. They're precious folks. Love them, be kind to them, and give them the gospel. And do not let them into your house. The Bible says not to, but always be friendly and be kind. And do not let them get distracted with tangents. Stick with the word, the simple stuff, the obvious things of faith, and you'll be able to show them the truth and help them to be converted. And boy, what a wonderful thing it is when they get converted and find out they do get to go to heaven. It's a great thing. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to teach your word. I pray you'd help us to reach more folks of every kind, everybody from atheists to Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormons to...